Good morning. As indicated on the screen, you can turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 23 is what it says, but we're actually going to begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Be there in just a few moments. So glad you're here this morning. We see some members who have not been feeling well but are back with us, and we're glad for that. Got some visitors with us today, and we're especially glad for that. So glad that all of us today can join together in worshiping God. Appreciate the worship that we've already entered into, the leading of the songs that has been done, the giving of the prayers, the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We've already been worshiping, haven't we? And hopefully it has put us into a frame of mind where we can continue to give God our very best this morning. Throughout time, there have been people who have not given God their very best, even those who were designated His people. In the section that we're in 2 Chronicles chapters 21 and following, it was a dark time in the southern kingdom's history. You recall sometime before that the kingdom of Israel had split. There was a northern kingdom who had a succession of kings, and every one of them was a scoundrel. Not a single one of them was righteous or godly. Now, the southern kingdom had also a succession of kings, and while they were pretty much wishy-washy in their spiritual life, they at least had some who had a semblance of godliness, who tried to lead the people to God and try to keep them there, but they were not without their failings. In the section that we're going to be looking at in a few moments, Judah was in full-blown apostasy. And it was because of the influence of one very wicked woman. Read with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Read with me about her beginning in verse 5. It tells us that Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab, you remember Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, a bad guy if there ever was one. Ahab's daughter was Jehoram's wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's not hard to see how a woman who had grown up with the kind of evil that we see from Ahab and Jezebel would use her influence to continue that evil in her husband. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 22. There comes a time when Athaliah is her name. She has a son who becomes king of Judah, becomes king of the southern kingdom. And she begins to pull strings behind the throne, so to speak. And she finds that there's a point where judgment is executed upon her son. And she sees an opening for herself. In chapter 22, beginning in verse 10, it says, "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah," that's the king of the southern kingdom, "saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah." Now, think about that for a moment. This woman, who is so completely run through with evil, makes a power grab to the extent that she's willing to kill her own grandchildren. And she succeeds. Almost. In verse 11 it says, "But Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah," okay, you got all that? "Hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. And he was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land." Okay, little Joash, 1 year old, when he was stolen away and hidden into the temple because of the murderous rampage of his grandmother, was spared death. And he was hidden in a temple, obviously, or at least to me it seems obvious, that because this was a place where Athaliah, being as wicked as she was, barely frequented, if at all. What would a wicked woman be doing in the temple anyway? Well, they figured at least that maybe he would be safe there. Well, Athaliah comes to a point where people are just sick and tired of her wicked ways. They want to restore the kingdom to the rightful king, She had no right to rule, even though she was called queen. She had no right. And Jehoiada the priest knew that. More about Jehoiada in just a moment. What I want us to see is Athaliah's demise. If you look in chapter 23, 2 Chronicles chapter 23, beginning in verse 10, it tells us that Jehoiada stationed all the people, each man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left, by the altar and by the house around the king. Now the king was young Joash, now 7 years old. He brings him out before all the people to crown him king. Athaliah is about to find out that what's going on is going to be her downfall. It tells us in verse 11, they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king!" And when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came into the house of the Lord to the people. And she looked, and behold, the king was standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters were beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets, the singers and their musical instruments leading the praise. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason, to little good." They took her out and they killed her. And such was the end of Athaliah. Now, if you're Jehoiada, a priest, a man who recognizes that what's going on is wrong and you need to change it, where would you start? How do you steer an entire nation back to God? Well, for Jehoiada, you start at the top. You start with the king. And that's what he did. He began by giving leadership its rightful place. It's interesting to me that the very name Jehoiada means Yahweh knows. And Yahweh certainly knew. Yahweh knew what was going on in among his people. Yahweh knew what the consequences would be if they continued this terrible path. But Jehoiada also knew. And so he set about to make some changes that would bring the people back to God. What prompted Jehoiada to such courageous acts, to be so bold, even to put his neck on the line, as we're about to read in a few moments? Well, there are several things. And if you got a bulletin this morning, if you open up the bulletin to the inside, you'll see a fill-in-the-blank sermon outline. And be watching the screen for words that you can use to fill in those blanks. First of all, we want to realize that one thing Jehoiada needed was strength. And we read about that in chapter 23 in the first few pages, the first few verses. In 2 Chronicles 23, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself." That's the seventh year of Athaliah's so-called reign. "He strengthened himself and took captains of hundreds, Azariah, the son of Jehoram, Ishmael, the son of Johanan, Azariah, the son of Obed, Messiah, the son of Adiah, Elishaphat, the son of Zichri. And they entered into a covenant with him. They went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel. And they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, 'Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David.'" The Hebrew root for the word strengthen there has a variety of meanings. It means also to fasten to bind to fortify. And this is exactly what Jehoiada did. He bound himself, he fastened himself to things and people in order to fortify himself for what he was about to do. Because what he was about to do was of no small importance. He bound himself, first of all, to God's word. Look what it says in verse 3. It says, "Jehoiada said to them, 'Behold, the king's son shall reign as Yahweh has spoken concerning the sons of David.'" You know, when the ceremony takes place in just a few moments, over in verse 11, it says they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony and made him king. What do you think that testimony was? I believe it was a scroll of the law, showing them what needed to be done when they had had a king, when they needed to be ruled by a person. God spoke all those things. He laid those things out for them. And now we find Jehoiada recognizing the need to strengthen himself according to the word of God so that they would do only those things. But Jehoiada found strength also in other places. He found strength in God's people. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23 again. It tells us about these five men whom Jehoiada bound himself with to fortify himself. And then they found other men who were willing to do what they needed to do to get Athaliah out of there and put the rightful king in his place. And it seems to me that Christians are strengthened in the same way. That we need to be strengthened by God's word as well. Look what the Bible tells us. Leave your marker there in 2 Chronicles 23. We're going to be back there. But make a hard right with me to the New Testament. Notice what it tells us in the book of Acts. Let's begin in chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, we find again and again where people were fortified in exactly the same way as Jehoiada was. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse 32, it tells us that Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Now, the implication is that that message came from the word of God. That what they were told came from the mind of God. And it strengthened them. It helped them. In chapter 16, in verses 4 and 5, it says that while Paul and his companions were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith. Now, how does the Bible tell us faith comes? Romans 10:17, by the word of God, right? They were being strengthened in the faith according to the word of God. It tells us, and we're increasing in number daily. One of my favorite passages is what Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. As he had called them to himself in Miletus, he went over several things concerning the charge that they were given to oversee the flock of God's people. But he also reminds them of what they would need in order to be strengthened for the task that they were called to do. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32, Paul says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You know, God's word does for us just what Paul promised it would do for those Ephesian elders. It will build us up. It will embolden us. It will give us courage and strength to do the things that we ought to. Why? Because they come from the mind of God himself. We can know for sure that when we read something in God's word and we obey it as he indicated we ought to, that we're in the right. And there is no better courage. There is no better boldness that we can exhibit than simply knowing what we do is right and correct. And you know what that does? That honors God. But we also need to know that there is some strength in numbers as well, right? That we can be around others of whom Peter calls those of like precious faith, those with the same kind of faith as ours who recognize the need to do God's will. We need to be among people who love the Lord and want to do his word in all that we do. In Romans chapter 1, Paul began this letter. In fact, he bookends the letter with the same kind of thoughts. In Romans chapter 15, he says much the same thing. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, there's something as Christians, as brethren, that we can only get from one another. I can't get it from anybody else. And so Paul says, for this reason, I want to come to you. In Romans 1 and verse 11, Paul says, I long to see you. Now, stop there for a moment. Do you feel that way about your brethren? Do you long for them? You know, we go through weeks of discouragement sometimes. We go out and we live our lives and we go to work and it's different out there, isn't it? People don't know the Lord. They don't love him like you do. They don't have a will or a desire to seek him as you're trying to do. And because of that, you find yourself in the midst of all kinds of activities, things that are swirling around you, and you wonder, how am I going to make it? Do you long for the next time when you can be among your brethren? Paul did. He said, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you so that you may be established. And maybe that would have been enough, but Paul says, I want to be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. You see, among God's people, there are two kinds, and they're wrapped up in the same person. There are givers and there are takers. We need to be able to receive encouragement, but Paul says we got to be able to give it as well. Every one of us is called to pursue the things that make for peace, the Bible says, and the building up of one another. Romans 14 verse 19 tells us that. We need to understand how important it is to realize that while our Christianity is a very personal thing, it's worked out among others who have the same goal in mind. 1 Peter chapter 5, turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the inspired apostle wants us to realize that we should never feel we're alone in this. In 1 Peter chapter 5, if you'll begin with me in verse 8, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith. Now, that right there ought to be enough. I mean, that's a charge if there ever was one. Sometimes we feel powerless against the devil and we kind of throw our arms up in the air and say, well, the devil made me do it. Well, we don't say that, but sometimes we mean that, right? It was just too much temptation for me. I gave in or whatever. Peter says, no, that's exactly what he wants. You be firm enough to resist him. And he tells us how we can be helped in that. Knowing this. Verse 9, that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by our brethren who were in the world. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 reminds us that there isn't any temptation that you and I undergo that hasn't always been the lot of man. Everybody goes through some temptation in their life, some difficulty that threatens to drag them down, to bring them down, to destroy their faith. But that verse goes on to tell us that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you'll be able to get rid of it. That's not what the verse says. It says that you may be able to endure it. And Peter tells us this is partly how we do it, by realizing that there are others who are going through the same thing that you're going through, and they're able to resist. They're able to stay firm. You and I need to know that, don't we? We need to know that my brethren understand what my troubles are. You try to tell your spiritual struggles to somebody who doesn't know the Lord and you get this blank look, right? Because they don't go through it. But you tell your spiritual struggles to a brother or a sister and you get a knowing nod. Maybe you shed a tear together because you share the same experiences. You pray for one another. Why? Because I think suffering makes us kindred spirits. And we need to be joined together with those of like precious faith, as we've mentioned before, so that we can continue to rely on one another. That brings strength, I believe. We go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 23, and we find where Jehoiada not only strengthened himself, but he made a covenant. Notice this with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 23, beginning in verse 16. Now, we read about the covenant that he had made with the men in chapter 23, verse 3. But in verse 16, it says, then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they would be Yahweh's people. A covenant is an agreement, but it's more than an agreement. A covenant is an agreement that has not only requirements, it includes blessings, but it is an agreement that brings unity. When Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people, it wasn't just something that he was making between Israel. It was a covenant that was recognizing that they didn't own themselves. They belonged to God. Did you see that? That they would be Yahweh's people. And that's something about covenanted people. Covenanted people belong to God. And it's no different under God's new covenant. In 1 Peter chapter 2, turn there with me if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, read with me what Peter says there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 9. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 9. The scripture says, you are a chosen race. Now, right off the bat, Peter makes you feel kind of special, right? And it's meant to. It's meant to indicate that you're not like everybody else. If you have chosen the Lord, then He has chosen you. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We just sang a song, I walk and I talk with the King. Why? Because the King accepts us. We're children of the King. My daughter likes to say, I'm a princess because my father is a king. And she's not talking about me. It says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, the scripture tells us that there is something significant when we recognize who it is that we belong to. Being a holy nation means that we're not like the peoples around us. Sure, we live and we move and exist among those people, but our very character, our very way of life ought to shine in such a way that says, I'm not from around here. Because Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven. 6002 Russell Lane, Baytown, Texas, 77521. Is just where I keep my stuff. Heaven is where I'm from. Heaven is where I want to be. It tells me it takes a special kind of people to recognize that they belong to God. Over in Titus chapter 2, make a left with me to Titus 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, that right off the bat is going to make you different from everybody else, because the rest of the world thinks you go for all the gusto that you can. If it feels good, do it. And if nobody finds out, even better, right? But the scripture says, you're not like that. And he goes on to tell us why. Because we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body because He bought you. He owns you. But He lets you make the decision about whether or not you're going to be owned by Him. Well, sure, He'll let you make the decisions that you want, and He'll let you live as wantonly and as evil as you want to. But would somebody who recognizes His ownership over them really want to live that way? See, the scripture reminds us again and again that our life's mission is to constantly question ourselves about whether or not where we are where we belong. Now, if we belong to God, there ought to be some things we ought to ask ourselves. I'm a covenanted person. I have entered into a covenant. And as such, God promises me blessings, but He also says there are requirements if I'm going to stay within that covenant. So I've got to ask myself, first of all, what is my place in that covenant? You see, I've got talents, if you want to call them that. I've got abilities. I've got potential that's different than yours. I can't do some of the stuff that some of you can do so well. And you know what? You can't maybe do the things that I can do. We're different. God made us that way. So where does the talents that I have fit into this covenant that God has made for me? Romans chapter 12 tells us that. We don't have time to go there. But take a gander at that passage sometime. He says it doesn't matter what you do, there's a place for you. Find out what gift God has given you, or maybe they're plural gifts, and use those according to the ability that He's given them to you in. And so I've got to ask myself, what is my place in this covenant? And second, the most important question is, am I in it? Because if my place is here and I'm standing here, I'm too far away. I need to recognize that there is a place for me, but it's up to me to be in that place. God gives me not only that privilege of deciding whether or not I'm going to be in that place, He gives me the obligation to realize that since I belong to Him, I'll do things His way. I'm a covenanted man. We go back to 2 Chronicles, this time in chapter 24, and we see one thing that I think Jehoiada understood so well. He understood his influence. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, read with me, if you will, the first couple of verses there. It says, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. You go back and you read about the previous several kings in Jerusalem. Each one only got about 8 or 9 or 10 years. Joash got 40 years to reign. And I think it's because of what we read in verse 2. He did what was right in the sight of all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. Now, it's not that Jehoiada was perfect by any means. I mean, after all, you read more about his story over in 2 Kings chapter 12, and it talks about the fact that it took some 23 years for them to get going to make the repairs in the temple that they were supposed to make. But Jehoiada, for as long as he lived, he had the ear of a king, and by extension, the opportunity to help lead a nation back to God. Look in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 24. It says, when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. You know what that means? It means he was 90 when he had the guts to confront an evil, wicked woman and install the right king in his place. That's a big job for a 90-year-old guy. It says in verse 16 that they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. And as far as I know, that's the only place that I read about where they had buried a man, a priest, with the kings. That tells you something about the attitude and the respect that they had for Jehoiada, right? Think about the influence that Jehoiada had gotten to show during the years of his helping advise and counsel King Joash. People obviously thought a lot about him. And that tells us something about our own influence. What is your influence? You've got it. We've all got it. At some point, every one of us gets to exhibit that influence. You know, Paul talked about his. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, the apostle talks about some who have made themselves the basis or foundation of authority. He says, we're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. In other words, Paul is just saying, if they think that they're the basis upon which they're making judgments, then they're wrong. He says in verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we're not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. I think part of what Paul is saying there is that we're not going to make ourselves bigger than we ought to. But we know this one thing, Paul says, we reached as far as you. We had some impact upon you. And so we're going to hang our hat on that. We're going to understand that whatever we did, that whatever you turn out to be is going to be directly attributed to the influence that we had on you. And what was true for Paul is also true for you and I. We can use our influence in a couple of ways. The Bible tells us we can certainly use it for bad. 1 Corinthians 5:6 simply reminds us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's spoken about in the context of sin within a congregation. And that's certainly true. You know, sometimes someone will see the example of someone else who's not living right in a local congregation, and they'll think, well, that must be okay because that guy's been a Christian for a long time and he seems to get away with it. And we start to get this warped thinking about what true Christianity exhibits itself to be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, that bad company corrupts good morals. And don't we tell our kids that all the time? We want them to choose their friends wisely because we understand that peer group is going to have some effect on them. But sometimes we fail to realize that what's true for young people is just as much true for older. I mean, we choose our circle of friends. And sometimes adults will choose the most worldly, non-spiritual, ungodly people to associate with. I know sometimes you can't get away from it. You've got to work with certain people. And some relatives you can't unrelate to. I mean, they're there, right? But there is something about the friends that we choose. Those whom we choose to get closest to. And it means that even within those relationships, we're still covenanted people. We still belong to God. And we have to understand that we can use our influence for bad or for good. You know, you've heard me use this illustration before, but I think it fits. If you put a white glove on and you dip that glove in a muddy puddle, what happens? Does the mud get glovy? No. What happens? The glove gets muddy, right? And sometimes that's what happens to us when we allow ourselves to be inserted smack in the middle of people who don't love the Lord, who have no inclination to do His will. We start to take some of those attributes upon ourselves, or we could use our influence for good. In Philippians chapter 2, turn there with me. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, this is the way it always should be. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. What do people see of your Christianity? When there's a blockbuster movie going on, everybody's going to see it. It's full of sex and profanity and violence and all kinds of bad stuff, but hey, all your friends are going to see it. What do you do? What shows that you're a covenanted person? No, I can't go to that movie because I'm a Christian. I can't have any fun, like we were talking about in Bible class, but at least maybe I'll get heaven when I die. Like it's a consolation prize of some sort for making yourself miserable while we're here. Why can't people see that life in Christ is not just about the stuff we give up, but we recognize so much the things that we gain? He tells us, this is why, verse 15, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They don't know the way to go. Everywhere they look, it's the wrong way. They've got false leaders and they don't know which way to go. But when they look at you, Paul says, you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I'll have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Again, Paul talks about his own influence among the Philippians. Yeah, I've taught you the right thing, but it's up to you to do it now so that you can influence others. Our lives are kind of like batteries. They ought to motivate us, charge us up, so that we can show people light in what we do. And maybe, just maybe, like Jehoiada, your influence will continue to influence for good, even when you're dead and gone. Let's go back for a moment to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 24. You know, after Jehoiada died, Even for all the good that he had done, even for all the wonderful influence that he had been for Joash. After Jehoiada died, Joash fell away and eventually took the nation down with him. But notice something. In 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 17, it says, after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. You see, when good influence is taken away, when any kind of influence is taken away, there's going to be a vacuum, and there's always going to be something else that's ready to step in and fill it. It says they abandoned the house of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to Yahweh. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Now listen to this. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Now stop for a moment. Being raised in the house of Jehoiada, a man with uncompromising convictions, a man who was ready to put his neck on the line for what those convictions motivated him to do, what kind of upbringing do you think you'd have? It says, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you've forsaken Yahweh. He's also forsaken you. So they conspired against him at the command of the king. They stoned him to death in the court of the house of Yahweh. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, may Yahweh see and avenge. Would Zechariah have been so staunch? Would he have been so uncompromising in his convictions if he hadn't seen it in his father first? I don't think so. That tells us something about the long view that Jehoiada had. I don't think that he was only thinking about the nation, although that was burden enough. I think as he lived his life, he was also thinking about the influence that he would have on his own children, his son. And it shows it. Wouldn't you want to have a lingering, lasting influence for good among people who know you best? Among your family? Mothers and dads, let me say to you, your children are picking up your habits, whether you think they are or not. When you run down the brethren, they notice. They may not say anything, but they notice. When you have roast preacher for lunch, they notice. And I know there's a lot of me to roast, but they notice. When you complain and gripe and whine about the way things are, they notice. Or they can see you as an example of someone who builds up, who tries to repair what others have torn down. They notice that, too. Your coworkers at work, they know how strong you are in standing against what even they know is wrong. And your brothers and sisters in Christ, they notice. But most of all, God notices. He sees. I want to be a lasting influence in my children's lives. And it's not easy, because sometimes you just get tired, don't you? But you want to be able to know that when my time comes, and I don't hope I live to be 130 years old like Jehoiada, but when I'm ripe in age and I'm ready to go, I want to be able to look back on my life and say, I did the best I could, and I'm convinced that my children will carry on. And if all I have done in my life is save my kids, it will have been a life worth living. Such is the nature of lasting, lingering influence. Now look, Jehoiada wasn't a man without faults. But he tried, as long as he was drawing breath, to do everything he could right for God and his people. And that was his joy. And that could be your joy. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says this. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That was Jehoiada's joy. I want to please my God. That's the Christian's joy. That can be your joy. Let's open our songbooks together. We have the opportunity to think about our lives now. Think about what it is we're living our lives for. You can be strengthened by God's word and His people, or you can find your strength in other worldly places. You can be a covenanted man or woman, or you can make an agreement with the world. You can be a person whose influence lasts for good all around you, or you can be a person who others recognize as a bad example. The choice is yours, and it's not a hard one to make, but we hope you make the right one. If we can help you, let us know. Come while we stand and sing.